quickly from the standpoint of some housekeeping details. Obviously, we didn't meet this morning, give everybody an opportunity to get out after the snow and ice, whatever melted in whatever your neighborhood is. And we're going to meet this morning for, or this afternoon for class, and then our worship will follow. So our regular Sunday evening class, I will record that and post that later, so we'll still keep up with where we are in the book of Leviticus. I don't have a schedule open, but I've got some right in front of me. I think through today, which is February 9th, we're up through chapter 23, and we will finish the book of Leviticus in the next few days. Today's the 9th. We finish Leviticus on the 11th, which is Wednesday, and next week we will be into the book of Numbers, several chapters into it. And I will post the notes for Numbers later this week, so you can have those notes to look at before we get into that study next week. So all the material that's going to be posted later today will be this audio class, the audio from the sermon that's coming up in an hour, the files from that, that is the slides, that will also be posted, and then I will record later wherever we get to in Leviticus today. I'll take up that point and record another session that will take the place of what we do tonight in our regular class, what we normally do. That make sense? Any questions or comments, let me know, and let's press on from there. So let's just back up a little bit. The book of Leviticus, we mentioned, is the third or the middle book of the five books of Moses, commonly called the Pentateuch, or often referred to as Law or Torah, T-O-R-A-H. Incidentally, the word Torah doesn't just mean law. It means instruction, direction, guidance. And so to say that the books of Moses are nothing but books of law is not the most accurate representation. It does contain a lot of law. It also contains a lot of historic narrative, but it contains more than that. You'll see songs in different places. You'll see some historical overview. But because the law of Moses is found in it at least twice, that is, concisely stated in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, and then because that law is expanded upon in many ways in both Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, as well as in the final giving of the law, Deuteronomy means second law, Deutero meaning two, and nomos the Greek term for law. So the second giving of the law, because of the preponderance of evidence or of material about the law in those five books, we often simply refer to them in shorthand fashion as the books of the law. Just want to be understood, it's more than that. The book of Leviticus is unique in that as it starts dealing with the sacrificial system. We need to understand that the sacrificial system came into play when the children of Israel were encamped at Sinai. So they came to Mount Sinai within the first month, beginning of the second month, after they departed the land of Egypt. They were there for the duration of the first year, and in the beginning of the second year, they departed Sinai. And so a lot of things took place while they were there. Moses was up on the mount twice for 40 days each. That's 80 days. And so that's a significant portion of the first year. And during that time, he not only received the Ten Commandments that we know as the basis law, but other instructions concerning domestic relations, business relations, family relations, property relations, all those things that were all spelled out in great detail. And as we read through the book of Exodus, one of the most dominant themes after they left the land of Egypt while they were at Sinai was all the rules concerning the voluntary offering for the tabernacle, the workmen who were going to build the tabernacle, the details of how it was going to be built, then its actual construction, and then as it was began to be employed. And as part of that, the tabernacle construction it also included those who were going to be servers or priests in the context of the tabernacle worship. And so everything about the consecration of the high priest, their duties, and so forth concerning Aaron and his sons, that's all spelled out. So what we see brought out in the book of Exodus, the latter part of the book, a dominant part of the latter part of the book, is going to be amplified when we get to the book of Leviticus. Exodus talks about sacrifices taking place, but it doesn't talk about it in the detail that we see here. In fact, you're not going to see this level of detail in much of the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament as a whole. So this is a significant thing to address what's going on in Leviticus. We're going to talk about this in principle, so I won't address too much about it when we get into our lesson during the worship hour. But there are many, many messages to be understood from the book of Leviticus that are in anticipation of the New Testament. So our lesson during the course of our worship hour is going to be titled Christ in Leviticus. I want you to think about that. When we look throughout the Old Testament, we will rarely see Jesus' name referring to Jesus. You'll see the book of Joshua, which is the Old Testament form of Jesus, but that Joshua refers to Joshua the son of Nun, the one who was the successor to Moses, who led the children of Israel in their campaign into the land of Canaan during the period of conquest prior to the period of Judges. And so his name is the same as Jesus is, but he's not that Jesus. You will see many references to servant and the suffering servant and God's special holy angel, my angel, the angel of the Lord, in the context of the Old Testament. But you're going to rarely see anything that's explicitly stated that Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, Jesus whom we know to be the Christ, was referred to in a very direct, very specific way in the Old Testament. Does that mean Jesus isn't in the Old Testament? Hardly. Not at all. So what I want us to think about as we're reading through these sacrifices to understand that all of them are in anticipation of something greater than themselves. What does that mean? It means something bigger, something better, beyond who Jesus was and what Jesus was anticipated to do is going to be ultimately fulfilled when we get into the New Testament. So in order to emphasize that point before we go into some detail in the opening chapters, let me encourage you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to make a statement here, and I don't mean it to be an overstatement, but I intend it to be hopefully a somewhat reflective of truth and accuracy statement. There's no way in the world that you will understand the book of Hebrews if you don't understand the gist of the book of Leviticus. Let me say that again. There's no way you're going to understand the overall perspective of the book of Hebrews unless you understand the gist, the specifics of the book of Leviticus. Why? Because the book of Hebrews in large measure addresses the role of the tabernacle, addresses the role of the priestly service, and addresses the role of how Jesus was in fulfillment of the priestly service in his own life. So let's drop down to the book of Hebrews and start in chapter 4 and look in verse 14. And we're just going to do this very, very quickly before we go back into the book of Leviticus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Let's stop there. The introduction of the high priest in the New Testament was brought out in order to remind the readers of the book of Hebrews the function, the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament high priest, Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Ithamar and Eleazar. Nadab and Abihu died, so the seed line continues to Ithamar and Eleazar. They had specific roles to play in the sacrificial system that was the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple during the time of Solomon forward. And so they are introduced with good reason, because Jesus is a fulfillment on a larger scale of what was anticipated in their work. So it says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Now, why does it use that language? The high priest under the Old Testament didn't pass through the heavens. The high priest in the Old Testament passed through the veil to get to what was on the other side of the veil. So I'm not going to redraw the illustration that's in your notes that we had on the board before, but when you came into the tabernacle, you go through one part of the tabernacle, and on the farthest end, one-third of it, 10 by 10 by 10 cubits, was the most holy place. And in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant of God that had the cherubim that reached each side and that touched in the middle. And inside that Ark of the Covenant of God was the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the Aaron's rod that budded, a sample of manna in a pot. And it says that's where God's presence dwelt, the holy place of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God. It was there. And so the high priest could only go into that specific place one day a year, and only two times on that day. First, to offer sacrifice for himself. Second, to offer sacrifice for the people. That's Leviticus 16. We'll get to that later. And so when it says, "We have a high priest," that's continuation of what those high priests did. Only this high priest doesn't just go on the other side of the veil. This high priest goes into heaven itself. That language is used to indicate the dwelling place of God. And later in the book of Hebrews, it says that we have an anchor beyond the veil. And that anchor was Jesus. You know what an anchor does? It secures something that without an anchor might just float aimlessly if it wasn't functioning under its own power. And so Jesus goes on the other side of not only the physical veil that was rent in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross, but he enters into the representation or the fulfillment of the representation of the most holy place. The most holy place was representation of the perfection that's going to come, not only in the New Testament kingdom, but in the New Testament kingdom as a manifestation of the eternal kingdom. We have been granted an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of God, Peter says. And so Jesus is that high priest. Now what's interesting is the high priest offered sacrifice, first for his own sins, second for the sins of the people. So he goes in the most holy place. So Jesus offers only one sacrifice. Why only one? Did not need to offer a sacrifice for the sins of himself before offering sacrifice for the sins of the people because he had no sin. And what was the sacrifice that he offered? Himself. And so Jesus, as the priest, was also the sacrifice. And so everything that's anticipated in the priesthood is fulfilled in Jesus. Everything that's anticipated in all these sacrifices that we see spelled out, five different major types of sacrifice in the opening chapters, first seven chapters or so of the book of Leviticus, are all in anticipation of a singular sacrifice, that's Christ. So let me get you to look at a couple of other passages, and then we'll go forward into the book of Leviticus. So if you drop down to Hebrews chapter, let's see where I want to take up here. Look in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, a reference is made to covenant, reference to law, reference to a new covenant that's coming, verse 7 and following. That's a citation of the passage in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, saying that God's going to make a new covenant with his people, but it's not going to be like the covenant that he made at Mount Sinai. That covenant at Mount Sinai is the law of Moses, the sacrificial system, and all those other laws that we talked about. So it's going to be a unique kind of covenant. What is said about it? Verse 13, the last verse in the chapter, it says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. That does not mean that the first covenant of the law of Moses was worthless. It meant it had fulfilled its purpose. It had fulfilled its duty. So what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, to be replaced, to be superseded, to be extended, and meet its ultimate fulfillment in the Christ. Now watch the significance of verse 1 and following of chapter 9. Verse 1 and following of chapter 9, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. What's that talking about? The earthly sanctuary was the tabernacle initially and then the temple during the days of Solomon. It had divine service, ordinances of the divine service. That's the duty of the priests. What were the priests to do? All those sacrifices that we see spelled out in the opening chapters of Leviticus, that's part of what they did. Now watch. For the tabernacle was prepared, that's what we're addressing in the latter part of Exodus and all throughout Leviticus. The tabernacle was prepared. The first part, that's the not most holy place, that's twice the size of the other. The first part had the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now watch what we see in verse 3. And behind the second veil, it says second veil because you pass through a curtain to get into the tabernacle itself, but on the other side of the second veil, you went into the most holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called, notice, the holiest of all. That's where the priest went on the Day of Atonement twice. Sins for offer a sacrifice for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, again, Leviticus 16. So what's going on there? It had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. That's the one that was had gold encased over the top of it in the cherubim. That's where God dwelt. And inside that was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of the covenant. Those three things in there. And above it were the cherubim. That's the angelic-like creatures overshadowing, notice, the mercy seat. Place of expiation. That is, atonement for sin, casting away of sins. That's where the glory of God was, the mercy seat of God. That's where God sat, so to speak, and where atonement is described as taking place by means of the sacrificial system. So notice, it says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Why did you introduce them? Because I used them to get to something else. I'm introducing all of these items of the Old Testament system briefly, quickly, because I want to get to something that's more important. So here's what I want you to understand as we're reading through the book of Leviticus. All of this is an anticipation of getting to something greater, better, more important. So if you read through the book of Hebrews, you're going to see the word better used over and over and over. This is good, this is better. This is good, this is better. All right? We do that in the context of advertising all the time. New and improved. All right? What was wrong with the old stuff? Well, it was good, but this is better. All right? The Old Testament was good. This is better. The book of Romans says the Old Testament law was holy, just, and good. Didn't say it was bad. Said it was good, but this is better. And so good doesn't mean bad. Good means it accomplished what it was intended to do, but this is better. Now watch. When these things had been thus prepared, verse 6, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That's verse 6. The point is, all these laws of sacrifices that we're spelling out here in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus, this is a job description of what the priests did. Now, what's interesting is a large part of the book of Leviticus, when you see this introduced, just talks about the description of the sacrifices. You don't see constantly in the context of the description the purpose. The purpose. Why are they being done? Well, that's going to be explained later, but it's going to be explained in part in summation form in this context. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, every day, all day long, constantly, they were involved in tabernacle worship, performing the services. That's what it talked about before, the divine service, verse 1, in the earthly tabernacle. They're constantly doing to these things, but watch verse 7. Into the second part, the high priest went alone, him. Nobody else. Not Aaron and his sons, as long as Aaron was alive. Aaron. After Aaron died, then it was going to go through Ithamar and Eleazar. One at a time. Into the second part, the high priest went along once a year, not without blood, which means he had blood, which he offered for himself, first time in, and then second, for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now watch this. This is key. The Holy Spirit indicating that this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, watch the rest of it, while the first tabernacle was still standing. Let me read that again. The Holy Spirit teaches by means of the repetition of the high priest going into the most holy place every year for 1,500 years, tells us that perfection had not yet been attained. Why? If perfection wasn't attained, had been attained, you wouldn't have to do it again. I used the illustration before. You got a plumbing problem and you duct tape it. Is duct tape a permanent solution? Well, you know, not usually. It's usually a very impermanent solution. What's the permanent solution? You're going to have to fix it so it's going to work, you know, without, you know, springing another leak sometime down the road when the duct tape gives way. So the point is, that was imperfection personified, manifested through 1,500 years. It didn't work. And this is why you had to do it again. Hey, didn't you fix that last week? Yeah, it's broken again. What are you doing? I'm going to fix it again. Why don't you fix it permanently? Well, I'm in a hurry. All right? In this context, it says, watch verse 9, it was symbolic. What was symbolic? The whole priestly system. The whole tabernacle was symbolic. All these sacrifices were symbolic. What does it mean to say that they were symbolic? They stood for something else other than themselves. They stood for something else other than themselves. So if I went to the board and I wrote the number 2, that designation, the way I write it, is a symbol. The symbol for 2 represents a concept of two-ness. You have to teach kids that. All right? You draw this on the board, say, what is that? You know, what is it? Well, this is 2. Well, that's not the same as the 2 that's on the board. This is 1, 2. That symbol represents something more than the symbol. And what it represents is greater than the symbol. You could use some other symbol to designate 2 or 3 or 4 or any other number. So it was symbolic, indicating that it stood for something else other than itself. And the something else other than itself that it represented was greater than the symbol. So notice that again. It, the whole priestly system, all of the sacrifices, everything that Moses did, everything that Aaron did, everything that all the priests did, all of it, the tabernacle, that whole thing was symbolic for the present time, indicating that it wasn't going to be symbolic forever, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot, here's the key line here, look at verse 9, symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. What's that mean? They never took sin away. They never took sin away. You got to be kidding. Multiplied millions of sacrifices over 1,500 years, and they didn't take sin away to the extent that somebody could be made perfect with regard to conscience. Sounds like a failure. No, it was successful, because that's the purpose. The purpose was to show they couldn't take sin away in anticipation of something that could. Keep reading. Could not make him who came perfect with regard to conscience, concerned only with, and this is an overly brief summation of the law, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed, look at the language, until the time of Reformation. Now, when we think of Reformation, we think of the Protestant Reformation. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the completion of God's plan that the Old Testament system was in anticipation of, fulfilled when Christ came. That's the time of Reformation. Now watch verse 11. We're going to come back to where we started in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, which says, this is the kind of high priest we have. So it returns to the description of Jesus as high priest. What does it say? But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. What do you mean good things to come? Didn't you say the Old Testament law was holy, just, and good? Yes, but there are good things to come that are going to be better. How do we know that? Keep reading. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. What was wrong with the old tabernacle? It was temporary. What was wrong with the old tabernacle? It was physical. What was wrong with the old tabernacle? Everything about it was involved in temporary sacrificial system until the big one could come, until the perfect greater one could come. So it was in anticipation of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. What do you mean, not made with hands? It means it's not physical. It means it's spiritual. Members of the body of Christ today, members of the Lord's church, are part of a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Jesus' church wasn't built with sticks and bricks. It was built with his own sacrifice. And so this building is not the church. It's where those who are members of the church meet, but this church is worthless compared to the greater thing that is the kingdom of God, that is this church building is. All right, we're about to finish this and get back to Leviticus. So Jesus came, the high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, and not made with hands, that is not of this creation. That is, it's not physical. Not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves. Why does it say not with them? Because that's what the Old Testament law did. Those were animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices were offered. The animals were innocent, but they weren't sinless in the sense that Jesus was, because they couldn't sin. They were sinless in the sense that it wasn't possible for them to sin, but they weren't sinless in the sense that they could have sinned but didn't. That's Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who earlier in Hebrews says was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, concluding verses of chapter 4. So they didn't bring blood of goats and calves, Jesus did, but watch, with his own blood. So here's the perfection of the entire system of sacrifices in the context of the Old Testament. Incidentally, every time you read sacrifice, you should think death. Every time you read the word sacrifice, you should think death. Why? Because sacrifices, generally speaking, more often than not, were something that died. So by means of Jesus' sacrifice, that means it's death. By means of the burnt offering sacrifices, it means something died. All of these require death. And all of them, because they require death, inherently involve the shedding of blood. Hebrews is later going to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so it was a bloody system in anticipation of the perfect blood sacrifice of Jesus. So all of those things involved the blood of goats and calves and so forth. Jesus brought his own blood, entered the most holy place once for all, not a literal place, for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Everything about the Old Testament law up to this point says why the tabernacle was still standing, and says sins weren't permanently forgiven. It says those who came and offered those sacrifices weren't perfect regard to conscience. Why? Because it wasn't a permanent sacrificial system. It was repeated. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, it says Jesus came once for all, forever. Every sacrifice under the Old Testament system was never once, never for all, never forever. It was once, twice, three, millions of times, repeated constantly throughout 1,500 years, and it didn't have continual impact even after 1,500 years. So Jesus' sacrifice saved all who were before the sacrifice, all who lived during the time of the sacrifice, all who lived after the sacrifice, greater in every respect. For if the blood of bulls and goats, read verse 13, blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. That is, it accomplished something on a lesser scale. Watch this language. How much more shall the blood of Christ, look at this language, who through the eternal Spirit, Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. I'm the Lord your God. I change not. I've been forever. Malachi chapter 2. Here the Spirit is eternal. So Father, Son, and Spirit, all eternal. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. The priest offers sacrifice. This priest offered self. Offered himself without spot, perfect sacrifice that was required under the law, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice, this sacrifice actually can't cleanse consciences. The first system, none of them, in toto or individually, did so. Actually purges conscience. And for this reason, he, Jesus, that high priest, is the mediator of the new covenant that goes back to Hebrews chapter 8, citing Jeremiah chapter 31 and following. He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Notice it doesn't say sacrifice. Why does it say death? Because every sacrifice required death. Most of them, that is. There are some grain offerings that did not. But usually those were offered in concert with something that did die. Much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, his death, for the redemption, watch this, of the transgressions under the first covenant. How were people under the Old Testament law saved? By means of the sacrifice of Christ that inaugurated and initiated and confirmed the new covenant, the second covenant. That's what saved the first ones, all right? You've heard the expression before, you know, somebody's going to pass a law, and you say, well, wait a minute, that's not the law that I started X under. They say, well, you can be grandfathered in. And so if it takes XYZ requirements to get a bachelor's degree in Chinese now, and next year they're going to change it, they're not going to go back to Jeff and say, you got to start all over again because we changed the law. No, generally what they're going to do is, you're grandfathered in. What applies to you will continue to apply as long as you continue the program. But if you quit and had to start all over again, then the new laws apply. The point is, they were grandfathered in from the standpoint is they don't have to go back and live all over again, according to this. They were cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that's not a perfect illustration, but the point is, those under the first law were saved. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of their eternal inheritance. All right, last thing I want to mention this in verse 16 and following is, in order for Christ's covenant, his testament, to go into effect, he had to die. Verse 16. For where there is a testament, that's a covenant, an agreement, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, there must be of necessity the death of the testator. What God anticipated was that Jesus' will was going to go into effect when Jesus died. If you're a multi-millionaire and all the money that you're going to leave to your kids or, you know, to the American Puppy Foundation or whatever, that doesn't happen until you die. You say, I want my money now. That's part of the problem of the prodigal son. He wanted everything before his daddy died. Generally speaking, wills go into effect when the person who made the will dies. Same principle. For the death of the testator had to occur. For a testament, that is a will, this kind of covenant, is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So, here's my point. This entire system is part of God's will that has no power on the scale that it's going to have until Jesus dies. Does that mean it's worthless? No, it's still God's will. But the significance of it, the most powerful aspect of it, kicks in when the death of he who was anticipated, that's Jesus, is going to take place. You might say, well, why would we study all of this? Because it tells us something about who God is. It tells us something about God's love, God's holiness, God's nature, God's purity, and what he expects of us. So, this is what's anticipated here. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, that's the Old Testament law that we're studying, He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself, that is the law of Moses and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And so just because this was going to give way to something more perfect, better, good in the Christ, didn't mean that they didn't have to be obedient until Christ came. No, it was sanctified by blood. The same blood, animal blood that was offered in order to sanctify the priest, Aaron and his sons, the tabernacle, and everything involved in it. The book of the law was confirmed by means of blood. And so you had to be obedient to it. Likewise, he sprinkled with blood all the tabernacle vessels. Verse 21. And according to the law, here's the verse I cited before. According to the law, nothing is purged. Notice, almost all things are purged without blood, with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's why Jesus had to die. Last few verses, then we'll stop. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things of the heavens, the whole Old Testament tabernacle system, was a copy, a figure of the heavenly things to come. That's why when we read verse 1 and following of chapter 9, so why do we speak about these things? We're using all these to talk about the real things that they represent. They are a shadow of the reality that's come. They are the copies of the things in heavens which should be pure. Excuse me, they are the copies. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. What was that better sacrifice? Christ has not entered the holy places, tabernacle, made with hands, which are copies of the true. That's at least the second time it says those are copies of the true. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, I read a lot of the book of Hebrews, one, to reaffirm the principle that I mentioned before. You can't understand anything in Hebrews unless you understand Leviticus. So by the same token, as we're reading through all these chapters in Leviticus, they give us an inkling as to the meaning of the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews cites Leviticus so frequently about the sacrificial system itself and how Christ fulfilled that role. All right, now I hope that makes sense. All right, if it doesn't, when you get the audio recording, play it back about 5 times at double speed and it should sink in after a while. Maybe 5 times at half speed. So, and it's not just Leviticus that's fulfilled in Hebrews. It's the whole Old Testament law, not just what we read in this context, but everything we see going forward. Moses was a type of Christ. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto me, like unto me, from among you, him shall you hear. We don't see that until the book of Deuteronomy. And so that's going to be fulfilled in the context of the book of Hebrews as well. The book of Hebrews is an incredible study. All right, so let's very quickly mention some of the things that we noticed in Leviticus. And I'm just going to use this as a guide. And where we don't finish, we'll take up in the second lesson that I'll do either later today or in the morning that I'll post that will take the place of what we're doing in our normal Sunday night lesson. All right, so we've covered some of this material before, so some of it's repetition. Notice the details that are spelled out are all descriptive without telling us why in large measure. So when you read through the first chapter and you say, well, this is how you kill the animal, and this is how you cut the animal up into parts, and this is what part is used in this particular way for this particular purpose, and this is what another part is used in another way for another particular purpose, and you read through it and say, wow, that's just a lot of detail. And it is. But none of that in the immediate context says how this works. Doesn't say how this works. It simply says this is what you're supposed to do. You have to keep reading to find out how it works. And that's not a negative thing at all. It's simply to say you have to keep reading more in order to find out how it works. There are hints, however, of its acceptability and how God approves of it. Drop down to verse 9 and it says, all of these things are done for a sweet aroma before God. That indicates that God was pleased with what they did. Now again, in the context of our lesson in our worship service later, we're going to talk about what that means to be approved of by God. So, the burnt offering, notice point number three, is that which ascends, named because the entire animal is to be burnt and to be consumed. Something about the nature of sacrifices, we'll talk about that later. Then, in the context of the book of Romans, chapter 6, and Colossians chapter 3, it builds on the notion of sacrifice. If this is the kind of person you are, to be Christ, then you live a sacrificial life. So Jesus came not only to be the perfect fulfillment of the sacrifices that are anticipated here, but to tell us how to live sacrificially as well. Romans chapter 6, when it talks about baptism, it speaks about baptism as a death to self and a death to sin as a sacrifice. Colossians 3 says, if you are then risen with Christ, if you've been buried with Christ and risen with Christ, put to death, that is, kill part of your body. That's not what God wants it to be. Romans chapter 12 says you're supposed to offer your bodies as a continual living sacrifice. Every last one of those passages in the New Testament that talks about sacrifice does two things. One, mimics what Jesus did, who in turn fulfilled everything the Old Testament law anticipated. So watch. The law fulfilled in Christ wasn't just fulfilled in Christ to have it fulfilled in Christ, but as a means of showing us how we imitate Christ. So there's a sense in which we continue what was started in Leviticus. Christ fulfilled it, but we continue doing what Christ did. Not just to fulfill the law, Jesus did that. But in Jesus fulfilling the law, he shows us what we're to do. More about that as we go forward. So each of those sacrifices that are spelled out here. Notice in the second chapter, again, we're reviewing some of these things in light of what we said about the book of Leviticus, book of Hebrews. Talks about the meal offerings or a grain offering, and it talks again about the specifics as to how it's to be done. And so you take this amount of this kind of meal and you present it in this way with flour and with oil and frankincense, and you're supposed to burn it in conjunction usually with another sacrifice, and this is how it's to be baked, and this is how it's to be used in service in the tabernacle, but also as part of the payment, so to speak, of the priest. And again, this is going to be accepted by God as a sweet aroma. Verse 9, all of these things not only talk about the particulars, but how God is pleased by these things. And again, it doesn't tell us all the details as to why and how it works. That comes later. Chapter 3 talks about peace offerings. When there's a sacrifice of a peace offering, this is the animal that you're supposed to offer, either male or female. This is how you're supposed to do it. And we didn't mention this yet, but quite frequently in the context of offering the sacrifice, the person who was bringing the sacrifice to be offered at the tabernacle and then later to the temple by the priest would lay their hands on it, symbolically representing that this animal is taking my sins as it's going to be consumed in whatever kind of sacrifice it is. Can you literally take your sins and place them on something and all of a sudden sins are transferred there? No, but it's a symbol. And so there's a sense in which the sacrifice of Christ does the same thing. Jesus can't literally go back in time. He does not literally go back in time and do away with all my sins. Jesus doesn't go back in history and recreate history in order to make sure that I've never sinned. That's not what happens. So what Jesus does is imitative, is representative, is prefiguring what the animals do. We place our sins upon Jesus, so to speak, as he is going to be led to become our sacrifice. So that's an interesting model that's brought out here. So notice the significance of holiness in chapter 2, the significance of transfer of guilt and or sin in chapter 3. Again, some of these things we noted before, but I want us to bring ourselves up to speed. The sin offering that's offered in this context is talking about sins that might be incurred when people are not aware of what they've done. But when they do become aware of what they've done, they're supposed to offer these kind of sacrifices. So notice it says, it talks about ignorant sin, and you might say, well, that's an ignorant sinner. That's not being mocking. It's simply saying they did something that was wrong. They didn't know it. But when the sin becomes known, verse 14, this is what they're supposed to do. So the mechanics as to how that's to be spelled out are mentioned. Chapter 5, the trespass offering. That if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness when he is given or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So the point is, if you've made a commitment to do something and you violate your oath, you violate your vow, then you have sinned, and this is the kind of sacrifice that you're supposed to offer. And so all of this is emphasized as you continue throughout the rest of that chapter. What's interesting in this context is it talks about what it means to be clean, what it means to be pure, and those things are brought out with reference to spiritual purity and spiritual cleanliness. And so the concept of holiness is central to the entire Levitical system. More about that, and again, in our lesson when we get into our worship hour. So notice also that sometimes when you've been guilty of a particular sin, sometimes there's a payback that's involved. In addition to offering a sacrifice, that there are restitution that's offered. And the details of that are spelled out in verse 14 and following. Chapter 6 has more to say about the restitution of things. Let's say, anybody here know that they're going to owe a lot of money for April 15th? I know this is a very powerful thing to talk about. Nobody wants to talk about it. But if you owe money by April 15th and you haven't paid it according to the quarterly schedule, what does Uncle Sam want to do for you? He says, you not only pay what you owe, you pay what you should have paid if you paid it on time. If you haven't, talk about interest. All right? Interest is great when you put money in the bank and you get dividends with interest. But Uncle Sam wants dividends with interest too. Only it's not money that you invest, it's money that you owed and you didn't pay on time. And so you have to make restitution for not paying what you should have paid at a particular time. Now, I didn't mean to bring that up to get you mad at Uncle Sam. I just brought that up. The point is, when you do something wrong in God's system of things, sometimes sacrifices of sins are part of the process by which restitution occurs. It's the sacrifice itself plus other costs that are involved. We saw this before in principle when we talked about a man who was supposed to safeguard his own property and the protection of other people's property. If you do something to cause somebody a loss, sometimes you not only have to make good on the loss, you have to pay a penalty for incurring the loss at the first time. And so let's say that I stole $1,000 from somebody years ago and it's only discovered now. They say, well, you not only owe the $1,000, you know what you owe what that $1,000 would have generated in income and or interest in addition to that. So the point is, some of the sacrifices were not only fulfilled in the debts that were incurred in offering sacrifice and the guilt that was supposed to be assuaged by offering the sacrifice involved greater cost than the sacrifice itself. All right, chapter 7, more details about the trespass offerings that we just introduced. This is the law of the trespass offering. In the place where they killed the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering. And you read through this particulars and how that's supposed to be dealt with. And so the details are brought out here when peace offerings are made. This is point number 3, trespass offerings. I'm not going to read through all the details of that. We can look at that in another time. Chapter 8, and I know we're going quickly here, but I wanted to understand the gist and the principle of what we're doing looking at the book of Hebrews. Chapter 8 talks about the consecration of the priests that we first saw introduced and initiated in the book of Exodus when the tabernacle was built. So this is a more detail that's spelled out. It talks about the consecration process. It talks about their ministry beginning. It talks about Nadab and Abihu's sin in chapter 10. And then it talks about unclean foods and so forth beginning in 11. So let's mention 8, 9, and 10 before we draw to a close and we can take up with the rest later. So you take Aaron and his sons. Remember, there's Aaron and there are 4 sons initially, Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. And this is what you're supposed to do. Now just be mindful of this. The sacrificial system that they were supposed to implement and be involved in on a daily basis started with sacrifices being offered for the tabernacle, for the wall, for themselves, and for every garment that they're going to wear. So take Aaron and his sons, his garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering. So that goes back to the first chapter. Why is there a sin offering being offered? Because these guys are supposed to serve as priests, as intermediaries between God and the people and God. In order for them to be prepared, they have to be consecrated and sanctified to be made holy in the first place. So even before they start offering sacrifices, they have to have sacrifices offered for them. So they become qualified by the same sort of things and the same sort of system that they're going to be involved in carrying out later when they offer the sacrifices. So this is what you do. So Moses was the one who was involved in initiating this because he was God's spokesman. He was not a priest, but he offers priestly-like sacrifices in the consecration of his brother and his brother's sons. So this is what Moses did. Verse 5 and following. Brought Aaron and his sons, washed them with water, put the tunics on them, girded them with a sash, put on the robe, the ephod, and so forth, tied the ephod to him, put on the breastplate and the thummim. All this is described in detail in the book of Exodus. Put the turban on his head, put the golden plate on his head, and placed the crown there. And then he anointed him with the anointing oil, the anointing of the tabernacle, and everything that's in it. They were all sanctified. That's verse 10. So before the system of the Old Testament sacrifices in the tabernacle took place, you didn't just throw up this tabernacle and all of a sudden start using it. It has to be made holy or sanctified so that in the context of offering sacrifices, it makes other things holy. So you don't start with something unclean and that unclean thing ought to make everything else clean. God sanctifies everything involved in the tabernacle system first in order to make others clean. Incidentally, that's part of what's involved in us becoming Christians. God cleanses, sanctifies, makes us holy, separates us for a particular purpose, and makes us whole and complete spiritually, so we are now qualified to serve God in His spiritual kingdom. Same principle applies to us today, because we are that kind of priest. We are fulfillment of those priests then. Notice also He takes the oil, sprinkles upon them, pours the oil on Aaron and his sons, and sanctifies all the garments. And then notice He kills a bull as a sin offering. He takes the blood and He puts it on the horns of the altar, purifies the altar, pours it to the base of the altar. This is verse 14, 15. Takes the fat that was offered from that sacrifice, and this is what He does with it. Takes the burnt offering and the ram and so forth, verse 18. This is what He does, and He puts its blood in different places. So multiple sacrifices all being offered by Moses in order to consecrate his brother and their sons. Moses kills the next ram, verse 22, takes some of its blood. And notice this one is literally placed upon different body parts of Aaron, on his ear, on his toes, on his thumb, and so forth, as well as on those of his sons, and so forth. He puts all these in Aaron's hands and in his son's hands, and there's an offering made. So the whole point of this is to say, before the tabernacle system kicked into gear, they had to be made holy and set apart. Then the ministry begins. Chapter 9 came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons. He said, this is what you do now. You start doing this. You've been prepared by the consecration and the sacrifices of chapter 8. Now this is what you do. You take a bull and you offer a sacrifice, and this is what you're going to do. So this that they started is now what God wants them to do. The children of Israel are going to be served by Aaron and his priests. So as Moses commanded, they all drew near. And Moses says, verse 6, this is what the Lord wants you to do. And then he says to Aaron, this is what you start doing. So Moses initiates it. Chapter 9, the children of Israel are now going to be served by the priest. And now in chapter 10, we're not going to finish everything, so I'll take up on this in the extra material that we do, going up to about 23, I think, where we need to be today. We see Nadab and Abihu die. They're the oldest two sons. There's no indication that they had any children at this point because they did something that God did not want them to do. And so they violated a commandment of God. There was a restriction that God had given and they violated that and they lost their lives. We want to talk about that principle as we take up there. So in the extra material that I'll do later, like I said, either today or tomorrow, will take us at this point in chapter 10 near the end of the book of Leviticus in preparation or to keep up with where we've been in our reading. All right, went through a lot of material, and I apologize for being very quick, but especially what I want to impact on you as you read through Leviticus, read through Hebrews. Read through all of Hebrews. When you read through all of Hebrews, Leviticus will make more sense because everything in Leviticus makes sense against the fulfillment of what Jesus said He was going to do when He came. All right? All right, let's draw the close there, and...